Well, good morning. If you're new to Liberty Bible Church, so am I. So I'm really glad that you're here. I do want to bring greetings from my church, Harvest Community Church in Hillsboro. Apparently there's one up here in Selah too. They were second. We were first. I don't know that that's actually true. But I do know that our church is gathering and praying for this church, actually probably right about now. So it's great to be part of the same association of churches, and even more importantly than that, to be congregations committed to Christ, to his word, and to his gospel here in the Pacific Northwest. So it's a joy to be here with you this morning. Isn't it interesting how quickly some things get old? You ever notice that? Stuff that you were maybe so excited about, you couldn't contain your enthusiasm, like maybe one of those Christmas presents you eagerly anticipated as a kid or an adult. And you finally get it, and you're elated for about a month, and then 8 months later, it's just collecting dust on a shelf. Or that latest phone you pre-ordered or waited in line to get because you couldn't wait for the opportunity to get the one that has like 7 cameras on the back, not just 5 like last year's model. Until next year when you're trading up to something better. On the other hand, there are some things that never seem to get old. Sunsets at the beach. Man, people never get tired of that. Time spent with family. Friends, people that you love. Seriously, we're going to have people over for Thanksgiving again? Like, that doesn't happen. We're always excited for that. A feisty trout on the end of my line. Never gets old. The question I want to ask us this morning is, where does the gospel fit in those two categories for you? Is it important, but something that doesn't really stir your heart much? Or does it captivate you as if you were eternally saved from hell just yesterday? The greatness of God's salvation is at the center of the text I want to talk about today from Luke chapter 1. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 1. We're going to walk through a part of this text. Luke chapter 1 is 80 verses long. I'm happy to tell you I'm not going to preach the whole thing this morning. We're actually going to start in verse 57. The passage consists of two scenes which unfold in response to a single event. The event is the birth of John the Baptist. Scene 1 is a dialogue, while scene 2 is a monologue. And in both, we see people who are coming to grips with the grandeur of what God is doing. That's what I want us to notice as we walk through this morning. We're going to see people coming to grips with the grandeur of what God is doing. And both scenes are in the Bible to help us do the same. I have a main point today, and I just like to put that on the screen for my own church, so I figured I would stay in my comfort zone, and we'll just put it up here for you. The point is very simple. Church, we should never get over the gospel. Keep that in mind as we walk through Luke chapter 1 this morning. We should never get over the gospel. And so, God, I pray right now that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The initial scene, there are two main characters that we're going to run into today. One is an elderly Jewish priest named Zechariah, and the other is his wife Elizabeth. Now, Luke's readers first met these two back at the beginning of chapter 1. Let me just fill in a little bit so we'll know the background of our text today. We learned back in Luke chapter 1 that these two were devout followers of God, and we also learned that they had been unable to have their own children. Zechariah, while performing his priestly duties in the temple alone, crowds are waiting for him outside, encounters the angel Gabriel, who comes with a message from God. Despite their advanced years, he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son whom they were to name John. Now, the whole scene is so stunning and overwhelming for him that he initially doesn't believe what he's hearing. And as punishment for his lack of faith, God made him unable to speak until the child was born. One wonders if 9 months of silence from her husband was a burden for Elizabeth or more of a relief, but I digress. The point is what happens in the unfolding of this text. And that's what brings us to our text today. The first of our two scenes is a dialogue between Zechariah and Elizabeth, on the one hand, and their friends and close family, on the other. It's actually a good-natured argument of sorts. It's honestly a little bit entertaining. It's kind of funny. The argument is about something that seems pretty unimportant at first. What Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to name their new baby boy. But there's a lot more going on than just a family kerfuffle over a kid's name. What emerges happens in the outcome of this little vignette. People from all over start realizing that God is up to something much bigger than they had anticipated. So we pick it up in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. The scene is set. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So just pause right there. The scene is now set. Presenting event takes place. John the Baptist is born, and being the devout followers of God that they were, they circumcised him on the eighth day after his birth, according to the Old Testament law. Now, this is a big deal for the family. Close friends and extended family members gathered to see the newborn. This is when they all would have formally and officially met him. This is also when they would have named him and formally presented him to their community. Now, a somewhat humorous debate follows, starting in verse 59. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made sign to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now Zechariah, at this point, 8 days after the birth of his son, still cannot speak. He hasn't been able to talk for 9 months. And so the overly eager and overly helpful friends and family members gather in and step in to, you know, help out Zechariah and Elizabeth with their parenting. If you've ever felt the awkward tension of extended family members telling young parents what to do with their kid, you are not alone. Be encouraged. The human race has been having awkward family conversations for centuries. It's interesting, the narrative starts out, they would have named him Zechariah. They're taking over here. Now, Zechariah himself, the senior, cannot speak, and so his wife Elizabeth says, no, we're not naming him that. We're naming him John. That's what the angel had told them to name him. They want to name him Zechariah after his father. So when Elizabeth, who didn't lose her voice, steps up and speaks on behalf of the family, her extended family wasn't really sure that, despite the fact she was mom, her word was good enough. Nobody in their family had the name John, and so the extended family and friends are kind enough to help her not be quite so silly. And they try to talk her out of the name John. "What are you thinking? You can't name him that. You ought to name him this. Come on." And they're actually having this argument with her. When she refuses to budge, they escalate the debate by appealing to Zechariah as the head of his home. to overrule his wife and come up with a more sensible name, you know, the name they prefer for the baby. We should pause at this point and remember what's going on here. Zechariah and Elizabeth are aware of something. They've no doubt told friends and family, but it hasn't sunk in yet because it just seems so fantastical. An angel appearing, a message from God. I mean, come on, who experiences that? That would have been just as fantastical an idea to them back then as it would be to us right now. John's birth isn't just a wonderful moment for them as a family. That's not what this is about. God has huge plans for this boy that will affect many people. So John's birth isn't just about him and his parents and their family. It is about the advancement of God's kingdom throughout the world. Which, by the way, is why this whole scene is even in the Bible. Right, we're not looking at a first century sitcom here. This isn't just a human interest story. This is about people coming to realize that God is doing something much bigger than they have understood. The climax of this little vignette comes in Zechariah's response. Still unable to speak, he grabs a tablet and writes, "His name is John." And immediately, his 9-month and 8-day silence ends. God lifts his inability to speak, and he begins praising God. Now, we'll see what he actually said in his praise of God in a moment. That's the second part of our passage. But first, we should point out that at this point, Zechariah's narrative arc has come full circle. It started when the angel told him he'd have a son whom he was named John. He doubted God's word and was made unable to speak. His choice to name his son John now wasn't just taking his wife's side in a family dispute. It was Zechariah showing that he'd used his 9 months of silence well. He did some reflecting. Reflecting on what God was doing beyond his own family. And he had 9 months of practice actively submitting his own hopes and his own dreams, even his very son, to God's plan. By the way, that's a great model for every Christian parent. He now puts everything on the line for God and regains the ability to speak. And before the scene resolves, we should recognize the encouragement that is here for every Christian. God included this guy in his epic plan for the salvation of sinful people, despite his initial lack of faith. His failure incurred God's discipline, but not God's rejection. God still used him because he'd learned his lessons and repented of his unbelief. And there's good hope there for everybody, whether you're here this morning as a Christian or not. Maybe you're not even a Christian. You're not a follower of God. You don't claim to be. For many, it can become easy to assume that so much of life has been lived apart from God for so long that God may save or do good things for other people, but maybe my time has passed. And friend, if that's you, be encouraged. God is never done with somebody who is still breathing and willing to repent. And Christian, God can use you too. No matter what you feel your track record of failure is. Many Christians have been essentially stuck in neutral in their spiritual lives for years. Comfortable, settled, doing good things, going to church, but not sharing the gospel, not making disciples, not learning how to handle God's word better, not really praying very well, in short, not really doing what Jesus told us to do. And if that's you, you can feel the weight of wasted years. And then something in us rises up to try to protect and excuse and cover that up because it's too hard to face. But friends, be encouraged. Follow Zechariah's example here because he models the way faithful Christians respond to their disobedience to God and his punishment. They openly acknowledge, God is right. I have been disobedient. We repent of that sin. We ask his forgiveness. And then we get up and we start obeying now. Well, notice the outcome of this little family scene. The way Luke narrates it for us, it clearly goes far beyond just the interests of this family, verses 65 to 67. Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Do you hear that repeated word? All, everyone, everywhere. Oh, this little event in the life of this one elderly Jewish priestly couple was about way more than them. And almost immediately the impact was felt. Beyond not only them, but also beyond their family and friends who were there at the initial circumcision. People all around the region are now talking about the elderly priest and his wife who miraculously had a baby. The supernatural tying and then loosing of that priest's tongue and the designation of this newborn child by God for a special role of service in God's plan. People who didn't even know Zechariah and Elizabeth personally start to realize that they didn't just have a kid who would carry on the family name and maybe even grow up to be a priest someday like his father. Oh no, such pathetic, petty little small dreams had no place here. No, God put a special call on this child's life that was way bigger than all of that. People start to realize that God is up to something much bigger than what they had come to expect. You see, the mission of John the Baptist, given by God, was to herald the coming of God's salvation. That's a work much greater than what God had done so far. We can understand it this way. The salvation that John the Baptist came to announce took the Old Testament religion of someday God will save us to God is saving us now. It took the Old Testament religion of someday God will send a Savior to the Savior is Him right in front of your face. John's message takes a religion of seemingly interminable waiting to the explosive reality of a promise kept and a promise fulfilled in your very sight. No other religion, either then or now, no other God chases the wayward sinner, settles their debt for them, gives them his own righteousness, washes the feet of those so far beneath him, takes on human flesh for the sole purpose of laying it down in sacrifice for those who serve him, all because of his love. Friends, has the message of God's salvation become routine to you? Perhaps you're used to driving past churches that just always seem to be there. I can figure God out at some point, but I got some stuff to do, and there always just seems to be churches. It can be so easy to take for granted. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you know in your head that you owe everything to God. You don't doubt that for a moment. But over time, that just rarely moves your heart much anymore. Our status as eternally saved, heaven-bound people can just become part of the mental furniture of our lives, the comfortable armchair you sit in on Sunday morning. And we go and get on with our lives in our busy weeks after that. We could all use the realization that was dawning on the people of northern Judea that day. With John's birth, people started to realize that God is up to something much bigger than they had come to expect. And I love how Luke narrates it. They laid this up in their hearts. It provoked a response from them. That leads us to our second scene. And that is what a monologue. It's what Zechariah finally said when he got his voice back. Verse 64 told us that as soon as Zechariah regained the ability to speak, he began praising God. Well, the rest of our text shows us what he said in that praise. We learn two things in the rest of this passage. We learn the origin of his speech, and we learn the content of his speech. First of all, the origin. Luke is careful to note this. Verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, pause right there. That's a short but potent introduction to what we're about to read next. Recall that in the unfolding nature of redemptive history, we've not yet hit the day of Pentecost yet. What that simply means is that we're kind of still in the Old Testament era at this point, even though we're in a New Testament book. This is the transition that's taking place. And the bottom line is that that means God's people didn't yet regularly experience God's Holy Spirit living in them. That was not a normal feature of what it meant to be a follower of God. Now, it's true that sometimes God's Spirit would occasionally come over one of his people in a particular way that was special and unusual. And it's a way that was not experienced by most of God's people. And the result of the Holy Spirit filling or coming upon one of his people in the Old Testament is almost always words, speech. The Holy Spirit comes on a person in the Old Testament and they start talking. Now, sometimes there are other things involved too, but the core of it is always speech. The Bible calls it prophecy. The Spirit directed and empowered an individual to utter words that weren't just the product of that individual's mind. They were words that were the product of God's mind. Prophetic words carried weight because even though they came through a man, it was understood that they came from God. And that only happened when the Holy Spirit came upon one of his people and moved that person to speak on his behalf. The role of God's Holy Spirit is a major thread running throughout Luke's writings in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is involved both in bringing about the reality of God's salvation, and importantly, he's also involved in empowering the proclamation that that salvation is there to be had. He both brings about salvation, and he is involved in empowering the speech that points people to salvation. You see this earlier in Luke chapter 1 when God's Spirit empowered Elizabeth back in verses 42 to 45, just before our passage, just as he empowers Zechariah's speech here at the end of the chapter. We also saw this before when the angel Gabriel declared that the Holy Spirit would empower the speech of John the Baptist when he grew up and began announcing that the Savior, Jesus, had finally come. And significantly, this thread runs all the way through Luke's gospel and shows up again at the very end of the book when the resurrected Jesus tells his followers to wait until they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of them this time, who will empower the church's proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit moves his people to speak. Brothers and sisters of Liberty Bible Church, our mission as followers of Christ is expressed nowhere more clearly and concisely than the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus tells his followers, go make disciples of all nations. At our church at Harvest, we like to say that passage, which is called the Great Commission, we like to say the Great Commission is our mission. That's what we're here for. But Jesus elaborates a little bit on what that means. Go make disciples. How? By doing two things. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. That's what it means to make disciples. You baptize people by first communicating the gospel to them so that they have the opportunity for repentance and faith. And communicating the gospel means speech. And then we teach Christians to observe everything Jesus commanded, which requires us to speak. There is no disciple making without words, speech. And that's why God's Holy Spirit is so intimately involved in helping us speak the truth. Which is really encouraging because it means that God is with us purposefully, intentionally, and actively when we proclaim his salvation to people. I don't know about you, I find that an encouraging thought. It means that you can share the gospel with somebody no matter how introverted or intimidated or inadequate you feel, because it isn't just up to you. The very Holy Spirit of God that empowered the Old Testament prophets to announce his message is there helping you speak his truth. To be sure, learning to share the gospel with somebody who's not a Christian and learning to disciple other Christians, these are learned skills. There's a human side to these things in which we improve by experience. There's no doubt that that's true. But there's also a divine side to this in which you are never alone in the task of making disciples. So no matter how spiritually dark the world feels to you right now, no matter how spiritually resistant another person seems to you, the power of God Almighty is at work in you and through you when, as a follower of Jesus, you take a bold step of obedience to communicate the truth of the gospel. Friends, we should pray regularly and passionately for opportunities to share the gospel and for other Christians in whom we're trying to pour our lives. And then we should pray for the boldness to follow through when we feel fearful or hesitant. Pray and trust that God is at work bringing about results that only he can. Well, the origin of Zechariah's speech is important. It came directly from God himself. And the rest of the passage is devoted to the content of his speech. What did he actually talk about? And not surprisingly, he talked about the great salvation of God. Zechariah's prophetic speech actually falls into two categories. The first, he exalts the glory of God's salvation, and the second, he commissions his son to the task God has given him. Let's take each in turn. First, he declares the glory of God's salvation, starting in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. First, Zechariah begins announcing and just declaring the greatness of what God is doing to save his people. When he refers there to the horn of God's salvation, it's the horn of a herald, the trumpet blast that says, hear ye, I got some big news coming. That's going to be the role that his son John will play. It's a trumpet fanfare announcing history's best headline. The salvation for God's people, so long promised, has come at last. And it has been long promised. In the next couple of verses, he goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, saying that God has been making this promise to us by the time Zechariah was speaking. That had literally been for centuries, 700, 800 plus years. The Old Testament is simply stuffed with promises God made through many prophets that he would rescue the Israelites from their captivity to foreign powers. But it's important to understand that they were dominated by foreign powers as a consequence of their sin. And so freedom from foreign powers meant becoming a sin-free people. And so it's no surprise that through prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God had for centuries promised that he would not only save his people from their enemies, but that he would transform them. He would give them new hearts, hearts of flesh instead of their cold hearts of stone. And as if this promise wasn't old enough, this promise that is now being fulfilled is not just 800 years old. He actually takes it back beyond the prophets in verses 72 and 73, all the way back to the patriarchs, clear back to the beginning of the Bible. In fact, in just the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that he would send a savior who would crush the head of the serpent who had brought sin to earth's doorstep, where Adam then let it in the door. And in Genesis 12, he promised Abraham that he would bring salvation, blessing to all the nations of the earth through a savior who would descend from Abraham. Oh, this salvation promise has been around for thousands of years at this point, and it is finally being fulfilled. And then the results in verses 74 and 75, in prophetic, poetic imagery language. The two evils that plagued the Israelite worship throughout the Old Testament were restrictive foreign powers that they were subjected to from without, and the ugly reality of their own sin. Their worship was marred by foreign forces from without and sinful forces from within, while God's salvation would finally result in freedom from both. Freedom from external and internal inhibitions to the right worship of and enjoyment of God. We would not only be a freed people, we would be a transformed people who can rightly enjoy all of God's goodness. That is the promise they looked forward to. This is the great salvation that by the Holy Spirit's power, Zechariah is proclaiming God has brought. You see, God is up to something so much bigger than we often realize. He proclaimed this through Zechariah, through John the Baptist, and friends, ever since, he has been proclaiming the same thing through his church. The message has never changed. It will not. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can know God personally, worship him rightly, and be embraced by him as his beloved child. No external force and no internal guilt can overcome the salvation that is available in Jesus. It is impossible to out-sin the grace of God. That's good news. Friends, if you're here today and you have not settled your personal account, your eternal salvation with Jesus, I'd encourage you to heed that good news today. Confess your sin to God. Turn away from it as you turn toward Jesus as your Savior and the Lord of your life. It's really important to talk to another Christian about what that means and how that works. And so I would encourage you, if you've got questions about that or if that's a conversation you need to have, to talk to Pastor Stephen or Bobby. Talk to perhaps a Christian that you may have come to church with today and ask them what it means to receive this great salvation. Churches like this one are here so you and I can learn what it means to find and follow Jesus. In the final part of Zechariah's praise, he actually turns his focus to his son, his infant son, and he speaks not so much a blessing over his baby boy, but a commission. God has already commissioned him. Zechariah just doubles down and affirms that. Verses 76 to 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Under the influence of God's Spirit, John's father commissions his infant son for the task God gave him. He is to be a herald of God's great salvation. He will go before God's Savior, Jesus, and announce with his words the mission of that Savior in order to prepare people to hear the salvation message of Jesus. And notice how artfully he captures the effect of this message, poetically stated as a warm sunrise finally coming up over the horizon after a bitterly dark and cold night. Have you ever experienced anything like that? My wife and I spent our honeymoon in Maui, and one of the things to do on that island is to run up to the top of the volcano, which is like 28,000 feet high. I'm kidding, but it's up there. And watch the sunrise. We thought, yeah, we're young, we're adventurous, we're going to do that. So we piled in the car at like 2 o'clock in the morning to drive across the island to go up the volcano. Fortunately, the staff of the hotel that we were sitting at had more sense and knew ignorant tourists when they saw them. So here's these two young kids in their shorts and their t-shirts going up to the mountain. I mean, that's the only place you're going to go at like 3 o'clock in the morning. They're like, "Are you going up to the sunrise?" "Yeah, you better bring a coat." Coat? We're honeymooning in Maui, like in August. I didn't exactly bring my winter parka, right? They're like, "Hang on a second." They go in the back room, they get us a couple blankets, and they say, "Trust me, you'll be glad." Okay, we took the blankets. Oh my gosh, am I glad we did. You know, one thing I learned is that it's really cold up near 9,000-10,000 feet, no matter what part of the world you're in. We drive up there, it's pitch black, all these people are waiting for the sunset, and it is freezing. I actually mean literally, it was down near or below freezing. We're just sitting there shivering, chattering, bundled up in these blankets, and you're just waiting and waiting. It's kind of like you are getting so cold, you're like, "Was this really worth it?" And I'm tired because it's early in the morning, and when's the sun going to come up? Finally, the first rays of the sun peek over the horizon, and two things immediately hit us. First, you're up so high, the sun just lit up the Pacific Ocean and the whole island and all the islands around. And just the beauty of the tropics just came alive. It was stunning. The second thing is the actual rays of the sun hit my frostbitten cheeks. And it felt like the warm kiss of heaven. The light and the beauty and the warmth were transforming. That's the gospel. When you emerge from the dark night of being away from God and realize how much he has given, it changes everything. To me, one of the more remarkable characteristics of another New Testament figure, the Apostle Paul, perhaps the one most worthy of emulation, is the fact that he never got over the gospel. Consider his words from Philippians chapter 3. Late in his life, during one of his several imprisonments, the veteran apostle wrote, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead." This is a guy who sounds like he just got saved yesterday, and he is decades into the thing. He never got over God's love for him, the greatness of his salvation, and the eager anticipation of seeing it finally consummated. And we too should never get over the gospel. I can think of no greater epitaph. I would love it if someday that just ended up on my gravestone. Acarino died, whatever. Just a dude who never got over the gospel of Jesus. Let me head toward home by helping us reflect a little on the beauty of the gospel. Considering the cost to Jesus of the gospel, the results for us of the gospel, and the motives of God behind the gospel. First, think what Jesus went through so that his sons and daughters could have eternal life. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He endured from sinners such a tremendous amount of hostility toward himself that he wept and sweat drops of blood. He stressed over the anticipation of crucifixion, saying his soul was sorrowful even until death. He was whipped, beaten, and nailed through wrists and ankles through a rough wooden cross to endure slow death by suffocation brought on by the weight of his own body. He was alone in it all, abandoned by his disciples, and even forsaken by his Father. And he did all of this willingly, emptying himself to take on the form of a servant, and then voluntarily humbling himself further to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this, consider the results for us. All who turn away from sin and put their trust in Christ have all sin, all of your personal sin, no matter how scarlet red, washed white as snow. Freedom from this body of death and the bondage to doing the very things we don't really want to do that always seems to come along with it. An eternal home, which Jesus himself has gone ahead to prepare for you. And a place at God's own table where he will celebrate the wedding feast of Christ and his church. And your nameplate is there by a chair. Every tear, think about that, every tear personally wiped away by God himself. With no fear of ever being scammed, abused, or taken advantage of again. The experience of life the way it was meant to be forever. And why would God do all of this? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life and not perish. Friends, in Jesus, God is doing something far bigger than most of us realize most of the time. Members of Liberty Bible Church, we should never get over the gospel. Father, we come before you with words that just don't seem like there are words. To express the magnificence of who you are and what you have done, to acknowledge that so many of us who have put our faith in you have experienced and are experiencing it, and yet longing to experience it daily more. Lord, I pray for myself, for the members of my church, for the members of this church, that our experience, our worldview, our very daily lives would be so thoroughly shaped by the blessings of the gospel that we would delight to trust you as we seek to proclaim it and make more disciples for you in eager anticipation of that day when our glorious salvation is consummated. This we ask for our good and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.